Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, hear the word of the Lord. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it will be good weather, because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we confess that our greatest need is not more information, but spiritual sight. And so by your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to behold the glory of Christ revealed in the Scriptures? Would you guard us from hard hearts that resist your truth? And would you grant us humble, believing hearts that receive what you have spoken? Lord, let your word our sin, strengthen our faith, and lead us to deeper trust in your Son. May we not merely hear your voice today, but respond in repentance, faith, and joyful obedience. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord, we pray. Amen. There are many astonishing things about the brief three-year ministry of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable to consider how much was accomplished in such a short period of time. Without traveling very far geographically, in only 3 years, Jesus changed the course of human history. And ultimately, all of it centers on the great events of the gospel itself, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In one day, in one brief span of hours, the blood of Christ was shed on the cross, atoning for the sins of his people from every generation across centuries of history. And then on the third day, by the power of Almighty God, he was raised to life forevermore. That alone is astonishing. And then consider the miracles of Jesus. He speaks to churning waves and raging wind, and creation instantly obeys him. He walks upon the sea. He raises the dead with a command, "Lazarus, come out." The blind see, the lame walk, the crowds marvel at the power of God displayed before them. All of that is astonishing. But perhaps an even greater marvel is this: the Word became flesh and came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That Jesus could perform such signs openly and repeatedly, and still people would not believe, that is itself astonishing. And that presses a personal question upon us today. What would it take for you to believe? What proof would satisfy you? What test would you give Jesus before you would submit to him by faith? Because throughout his ministry, unbelief continually placed Jesus on trial. And that is exactly what we encounter in our passage today. Jesus has just returned from Gentile territory, where crowds glorified the God of Israel as they witnessed his compassion and power. But upon returning to Jewish territory, he is immediately met not with faith, but with opposition. The Pharisees and Sadducees confront him, demanding a sign from heaven. And they appear to be seekers of truth, but in reality, seeking justification for unbelief. And in this encounter, Jesus teaches his disciples and us a vital lesson about faith and unbelief. Those who refuse Christ and refuse to believe in him will always demand more evidence. But God has already given his final sign in the death and resurrection of his Son. And faith receives the sign God gives, while unbelief always demands another. So let's look at this in terms of three movements, beginning with a sign demanded. Matthew begins there in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, there's a lot packed into that one verse. Before they ever open their mouths, Matthew shows us the posture of their unbelief. First, notice who it is, this pair that is united. It's the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you were a first century Jew reading that sentence, you would have been stunned. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. They represented two deeply opposed factions within first century Judaism. They disagreed theologically, politically, socially, and practically. So to see them standing together would have been like watching sworn rivals suddenly arm in arm. The Pharisees were the separatists. Their name comes from the Hebrew word meaning to separate. They arose in a period when Greek culture was spreading everywhere, and so they sought to preserve Jewish identity by strict adherence to the law of Moses and oral traditions that had developed around it. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and spirits. They were theological conservatives. They were careful, meticulous, and in many ways admired by the common people. But they also trusted in their own righteousness, believing that obedience to the law and to the traditions would secure the blessing of God. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were different. They were aristocratic, wealthy, politically connected. They controlled the temple system. They cooperated easily with Roman authority. They rejected the oral traditions and accepted really only the five books of Moses as authoritative. And unlike the Pharisees, they denied the resurrection on the last day. They denied angels and spirits. And they interpreted scripture in ways that stripped it of its supernatural force. So if the Pharisees were ritualists, the Sadducees were rationalists. If the Pharisees were separatists, the Sadducees were compromisers, and they despised each other. You know, an interesting account in Acts 23 shows how sharp this divide was. You remember there that Paul, he just mentions the resurrection, and the Sanhedrin erupts into open conflict between Pharisees and Sadducees. That's how deep the division ran. And yet here in Matthew 16, they stand together. What could possibly unite these groups that were so divided? Well, it was a common enemy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are united by their opposition to Jesus Christ. They could not agree on resurrection, on angels, tradition, politics, or purity, but they could agree on this: Jesus of Nazareth must be stopped. You know, Psalm 2 describes this phenomenon so many years earlier. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Ungodly men may quarrel among themselves. Their quarrels do not prevent them from conspiring together against God and against His anointed one. And there's something revealing about that. When the light shines brightly enough, those who love darkness will find each other. Jesus said, people hate the light because it exposes them. And that's why I think this alliance is revealing. It shows that the deepest divide isn't political or social. It's Christ and His lordship received or rejected. And so Matthew shows us this really remarkable sight. The Pharisees, Sadducees approach Jesus. And before they speak a word, we already see in that uniting of that pair, their condition of their hearts. Now Matthew tells us the purpose of why they came. It was to test them. And that word test matters. This is not curiosity. This is not an honest inquiry. This is not someone teetering on the edge of faith saying, help my unbelief. No, this is an examination designed to discredit, designed to embarrass, designed to trap. You know, later in Matthew's gospel, when they tested Jesus again, this time about paying taxes to Caesar, Jesus named what was happening. We read in Matthew 22:18, perceiving their malicious intent, he said, why are you testing me, hypocrites? And he knew what was going on in their hearts. They were not trying to believe, they were trying to trap. And that distinction is important because not all questions are the same, are they? There are sincere struggles that the Lord meets with mercy. Think of Thomas. He was not present when Jesus appeared to the other disciples after the resurrection. And when they told him what they had seen, he said, in effect, unless I see it, I will not believe. A week later, Jesus met him. Thomas fell before the risen Christ and confessed, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas had questions. But his questions were not the posture of a hostile heart seeking to disprove. He was an apostle called to be an eyewitness, and Jesus mercifully gave him what he needed. The Pharisees and Sadducees are not like that. They have already seen. They have already heard. They have already encountered the evidence, and they have already made their verdict. They are not seeking grounds for faith. They are seeking grounds for condemnation. And this is their heart barrier to faith. The great obstacle is not ultimately a lack of evidence. It is a love of darkness. There are people like these who come near the truth only to curse the light. They come close enough to criticize, to mock, to demand, to discredit, but not to believe and not to bow. And this posture isn't confined to first century leaders, is it? You know, whenever we postpone our own repentance by demanding better conditions, whether that's more proof, more clarity, more control, we are not asking as disciples, but we are testing as judges. Again, there's a profound difference between bringing honest questions to the Lord and then placing the Lord in the dock. He welcomes sincere seekers. He's patient with struggling faith. What he rebukes is the heart that demands that he justify himself before it will submit. And that's what these leaders are doing. They don't come as disciples seeking the truth. They come really as prosecutors seeking to build a case. And what do they demand? Matthew says they asked Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. Now that phrase itself is loaded because it tells us at least two things. On the first hand, it reveals the contempt for what they had already seen. This demand for a sign from heaven really is a dismissal of all the signs already performed. All the healings, all the exorcisms, all the feedings, all the public miracles in plain sight. They're acting as if nothing has already been given. And then secondly, it reveals their desire to dictate the terms moving forward. They're not asking for really evidence. They're asking for a spectacle of their own choosing. They likely have in mind perhaps the great signs of Israel's history. Signs in the sky, signs of cosmic scale. Maybe they want manna from heaven, like in Moses' day. Bread descending from the sky, something no one could imitate. Maybe they want something like Joshua 10, when the sun stood still so Israel could finish the battle. Some kind of cosmic control, time arrested and frozen, the heavens altered. Maybe they want something like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice, the kind of moment that silences a nation. Show us a sign from heaven, they say. Something proceeding from the sky. Not another healing of the sick. Not another act of compassion. Not another miracle among ordinary people. Something big, something dramatic, something undeniable on our terms. But again, this reveals that there is no real openness to the Lord Jesus in their hearts. There's really no sign that would satisfy them because they're not asking in order to submit. They are asking in order to test and to disqualify. And you can see the arrogance of it. They're putting themselves above Christ. They're treating him like a defendant. They're acting as if he must meet their standard before he deserves their belief and obedience. And this is precisely what Scripture forbids, isn't it? Do not test the Lord your God, Deuteronomy says. Jesus himself quoted that when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. To demand a sign from heaven is to treat God incarnate here as if he is at your disposal, as if he must perform on your command. And friends, that posture of heart has not disappeared, right? We see it in our culture constantly. If God is real, let him prove it. But again, the proof is never defined by Scripture. It's defined by the sinners, the rebels' terms. Often, it amounts to little more than let God arrange the world in a way that permits me to remain sovereign over my own life. And notice the irony. Jesus is standing right in front of them. He is himself that great sign of God's arrival. He is the Son sent from the Father, the Word made flesh, God's own Messiah in their midst. They're demanding heaven's testimony, heaven's sign, while ignoring heaven's Son. That is how blindness works. It can be surrounded by light and still demand more. And so their demand exposes not only unbelief, but the kind of unbelief that insists on control. God must meet me on my own terms. And Matthew wants us to see that this isn't the first time. The Pharisees have already asked for signs. You remember back in Matthew 12, we read, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." This has happened before. There's already been a prior rejection. In other words, they likely already knew what his response would be. This request is not fresh. This is not innocent. This is the repetition of a hardened pattern. And Jesus had already told them what God would give as his decisive sign, the sign of Jonah, the death, burial, and resurrection in 3 days and three nights. The Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth and would rise again, and that would be God's public and final vindication of his Son. That would be heaven's answer to earth's unbelief, the definitive proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of heaven and earth. And so even here, as these leaders demand yet another sign, Jesus is already, once again, directing attention toward the only sign that will ultimately be given. They ask for more evidence while rejecting what has already been plainly revealed. And yet the Lord will not negotiate endlessly with their unbelief. A decisive and climactic sign is coming, the death and resurrection of the Son of Man himself, which means that this is not merely a story about those bad Pharisees and Sadducees standing at a distance from us. This passage confronts anyone who delays repentance under the guise of needing just a little bit more proof. You know, sometimes unbelief presents itself as intellectual hesitation, but the deeper issue is not lack of information, it's resistance to lordship. Christ has already revealed himself plainly, and yet as the heart continues to say, one more sign, one more assurance, one more condition before I submit. But God does not permit us to keep his Son perpetually on trial. And even believers, dear friends, we must heed this warning. We can quietly postpone our own obedience while waiting for circumstances to become easier, clearer, safer. We tell ourselves that we will trust once all uncertainty is removed, once questions are settled, once fears are quieted. But faith does not live by control. Faith rests in the promise and the promises that God has already given. And I think churches, if we think more corporately, we can fall into the same danger. We may begin to crave the dramatic, the impressive, the spectacular, imagining that spiritual power must always appear extraordinary, while neglecting the steady light God has already provided through his word, through his gospel, through those ordinary means by which he builds his people week by week. And so I think the Pharisees and Sadducees stand before us then not merely as historical opponents of Jesus, but as a mirror to our own hearts. Their demand exposes a temptation that's common to every human heart, to ask for more revelation while resisting the revelation that has already been given. And so he shows us unbelief in its ugliest form. Here you have strange allies united in opposition, coming not to learn but to test, demanding not truth but a spectacle, repeating not honest questions but a prior rejection. And all of it sets up what Jesus will say next. But the problem is not that they cannot read signs. The problem is that they refuse to read the signs God has already given. And that's exactly what he exposes in the next verses. They can read the sky well enough, but they cannot, or rather they will not, read the signs of the times. And so Jesus does not immediately grant their request for a sign. Instead, what does he do? He exposes the deeper problem behind it. The issue is not that the evidence is insufficient. The issue is that the evidence has been consistently and willfully misread. Look at verse 2. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening." You know, there's an old saying that has survived for centuries. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Jesus draws on that exact kind of ordinary observation. And notice carefully, he's not rebuking them for paying attention to the world around them. He is not condemning reasoning, observation, or careful judgments and conclusions. Really, his argument actually depends on affirming that human beings are capable of interpreting evidence and signs correctly. He's saying, you do this kind of logical reasoning all the time. You gather evidence, you observe patterns, you draw conclusions, you adjust your plans accordingly. When the sky changes color, you prepare for what is coming. When danger appears likely, you act. When conditions suggest stability, you move forward with confidence. Human beings are remarkably skilled at interpreting signs when their daily lives are affected. Their reasoning works perfectly well when the subject is weather. So the issue is not mental inability, it's and moral refusal. And that's why he goes on to say, you know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. This is not a lack of intelligence, not a lack of access, not a lack of evidence. It's a refusal to see what they do not want to see. Notice the phrase Jesus uses, the signs of the times. The word times here carries really the sense of decisive seasons, critical moments in God's unfolding plan. These men can tell whether tomorrow will be clear or stormy, but they cannot, or rather will not, recognize that God's promised season has arrived. They cannot see that this is a time of revelation and a time of decision. Or to use the language of Paul, when it came to completion, God sent his son. That's the sign, that's the times that are going on right now. In the ministry of Jesus, the decisive moment of the Lord's visitation has come. The messianic age is breaking in. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the spiritual experts are oblivious. And that's why the rebuke is so scathing. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, the men who claim to know Scripture, claim to know the promises, claim to know what God is doing. And he's saying, in effect, you guys would make good weathermen, but you make terrible theologians. You are attentive to earthly and transitory interests, and yet you're dual and you're negligent toward the things that concern the heavenly and the eternal life. And what exactly are they refusing to read? Well, Matthew has been showing us, hasn't he, the answer for 15 chapters. The signs were not hidden. The evidence was everywhere. They should have been watching and waiting, not because Scripture gave them a neat prophetic chart to master, but because Scripture had cultivated in the Old Testament a sense of expectation. You remember that Daniel spoke of the coming of the Anointed One and of the moment when the Messiah would be cut off. In other words, the Old Testament did not leave God's people guessing about whether or not a climactic act of salvation would come. No, it taught them to look for God's king to arrive, God's servant, and God's deliverance in him. This was the season the prophets looked forward to that era where that the faithful ones longed to see. Jesus himself told his disciples, you remember, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see, but didn't see them. These leaders were living in the day others had prayed for. So if they couldn't recognize what was happening, it was not because God had failed to speak. It was because they had learned to ask what Scripture plainly pointed toward, until even the fulfillment standing in front of them could be dismissed. And then there was John the Baptist. His ministry was not a secret. It erupted publicly in Israel. People streamed to him. His call was unmistakable. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And the Old Testament, again, had prepared them for him. Isaiah spoke of the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi promised a messenger who would prepare the way, and he warned that the Lord would come to his temple. And so the forerunner had arrived, and the cry had gone out, and the nation had been stirred. And yet these leaders, these brood of vipers, as that Baptist called them, did not receive him. And therefore they could not receive that one who he announced. Jesus said elsewhere that they did not recognize John, and therefore they did not recognize the Messiah. The signs were not merely in the sky, they were there in the streets, they were in the synagogues, they were in the wilderness, in the Jordan, in the whole public proclamation of repentance and preparation from the forerunner. And then beyond John's witness, there was an even clearer sign of heaven's own testimony. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus? The Spirit descended. A voice came from heaven for everyone to hear publicly. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. They demand a sign from heaven, but heaven has already spoken. The irony is painful, right? They're asking for something extraordinary, but they've already dismissed this extraordinary approval that God has already provided. And then there is what Jesus likely means most immediately by the signs of the times, which is the Messiah's ministry unfolding in front of them. Where for 3 years, the evidence has been mounting and overwhelming. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, demons flee, the dead are raised, the poor hear good news. It's not just one isolated miracle, it's a whole river of signs. Public, repeated, undeniable demonstrations that the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom has arrived. And Matthew has emphasized this again and again. He healed many, he healed all, he healed entire crowds. Even his enemies never denied the works. They only reinterpreted them, remember? When the man with a shriveled hand was healed in the synagogue, they did not dispute the healing. They plotted murder. The problem was not the lack of data. The problem was the conclusion of their hardened hearts. And that is what Jesus exposes. They interpret weather signs because they want the benefit of that knowledge. They plan for storms because they want safety. They read the sky because they want to preserve earthly life. But when the signs involve repentance, surrender, confession of sin, receiving salvation as mercy and grace, well, then suddenly they become cautious investigators. You know, there's a kind of investigation that's just really delay, a kind of prudence on the surface that's really avoidance. People can be eagerly attentive to the objects of the flesh and of the earth, and yet negligent toward the eternal salvation of their souls, and then produce respectable excuses for that negligence. And that's not just their danger, is it? It's ours in our own day. We know how to read the signs that concern our schedules, our money, our plans, our health. We become highly attentive when something threatens our comfort. We might prepare for storms that may disrupt our week. But how easily we neglect the signs that concern eternity. How easily we grow dull toward future, casual toward repentance, indifferent towards the final judgment to come, slow to bow before Christ. And we ourselves may say we need more clarity, more certainty, more time, when the reality is that we know enough to bow and to believe. The problem is not that the evidence is unclear or insufficient. Again, the problem of the human heart is that acknowledging its meaning would require surrender from us. It's possible to examine endlessly while intending never to believe. It's possible to demand proof, all the while resisting the conclusion already warranted by the abundant proof. And that's what's happening here. These are not seekers struggling toward faith. They are judges placing God himself on trial. And here, I think, we see a deeper spiritual truth that this exposes. Saving faith is not merely having information about Christ and knowing things about him. The facts were abundant. The miracles were real. The testimony was public. Dear friends, what they lacked was spiritual sight, the ability to perceive the glory and the authority of what stood before them. And unless God opens the heart, even overwhelming evidence can be dismissed or reinterpreted or explained away. More signs cannot overcome a resistant will. More proof cannot soften a hardened heart. Unbelief ultimately is not a failure to understand evidence. It's a failure to treasure Christ, which makes this moment tragic because the long awaited age has arrived. God has visited his people. The king of the kingdom stands before them in flesh and blood. And the theologians of Israel miss it entirely. They can read the sky, but they cannot see the Savior. And Jesus' rebuke sets up what comes next, because once Jesus has exposed their refusal to read the signs already given, he will say plainly, again, what remains. God will not submit to their demands, but he will give one final decisive sign. And that is why Jesus moves immediately from their hypocrisy to his verdict. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And that brings us to verse 4, which is short, but it is heavy. It is the gavel coming down. It is Jesus' verdict on what is actually happening in this confrontation. Up to this point, they have been posturing as investigators. They have been presenting themselves as cautious, careful men who merely need a little bit more proof. But Jesus will not allow them to disguise their unbelief as discernment. No, he names their sin, and then he denies their demand, and then he points them to the one sign that God has determined will stand as the final public vindication of the Son of Man. So notice, Jesus begins with a diagnosis. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. Now, that is not Jesus being rude. That is Jesus being truthful. He is not dealing with sincere seekers. He is dealing with hardened hearts. These men came pretending to know God, pretending to want truth, pretending to be open, when in reality, they only came to confirm their unbelief and to justify their opposition. That is why he does not merely say, "You're sincerely mistaken." No, he says, "You are evil." And he says, "You are adulterous." Now, evil, that word speaks of their internal defilement, what is inside. Again, the problem is not that they have seen and not yet seen enough. The problem is that they're corrupt in their heart. They're not neutral observers waiting for a final piece of evidence. They are already committed against him in unbelief. And adulterous is covenant language. Israel was called to be faithful to the Lord like a bride to her husband. To be adulterous is to be spiritually unfaithful, to turn from the living God and to cling to substitutes. And that is exactly what these leaders have done. They may not be at this moment bowing to carved statues, but they're clinging to idols all the same. The idol of their own reputation, the idol of control, the idol of self-righteousness under the law, the idol of a religion that keeps them in charge. These are their idols that they commit adultery with in their hearts. And that word generation is important too. Jesus is not saying every individual without exception is beyond hope in that generation, but he is describing a sort of representative posture of the people, a public stance that has become characteristic of many. It's a pattern. It's a settled way of relating to God, always demanding proof on their terms, always refusing the proof that God gives, always, in a sense, shifting the goalposts so that repentance never becomes necessary. And what makes it all the more damning is they are asking for signs in a context where signs have already been abundant, ample signs available for them if they would read the signs of the times of sincerity. God is not opposed to revealing himself to those who truly seek him. After all, a sign in the heavens drew wise men from the east to come and worship him. God is not stingy with the light, and he's not threatened by honest questions. He's not even allergic to evidence, but he will not indulge unbelief that dresses itself up as careful inquiry. And that is why Jesus says what he says. Only an evil and adulterous generation continues to demand signs while already rejecting the signs that have been given. Only a covenant-breaking people demands more proof while refusing to bow to the Son whom God has already plainly authenticated. So Jesus does not rebuke them merely for failing to see the evidence, but for refusing to believe and to trust and submit to the evidence. And then Jesus says, but no sign will be given to it. Right? This is Jesus denying their demand. And notice what he is denying, not signs as such, but their demand for a sign on their terms. They want to set the conditions. They want to put Jesus on trial. They want to control the burden of proof and the standard of evidence. They want Jesus to perform in the way that they have prescribed so that they themselves can either approve him or disapprove of him and dismiss him. And Jesus will not play that game. God does not go around trying hard as he can to convince the heart that seeks darkness or curses the light and plunges deeper into the pit. You know, there comes a moment when the Lord stops entertaining the pretense. There comes a moment when he gives people over to what they have chosen. And that is what is happening here. Jesus is not saying, I have no evidence. He's saying, I will not submit to your courtroom. You do not get to dictate how I or the Lord, my Father, will reveal himself when he has already revealed himself and I have revealed myself. This is where their demand is so irrational. They ask for a sign from heaven as though nothing from heaven has happened yet, when the Son himself has come from heaven and heaven has spoken at his baptism and the Spirit has descended and the Scriptures have been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is broken in with power. But they don't want that evidence because that evidence carries a conclusion. Repent and submit and believe. And so Jesus denies their demand. He will not become a traveling miracle show. He will not do tricks for unbelief. He will not be reduced to entertainment. You know, you see the same dynamic later in the Passion narrative with Herod. He wanted a miracle as entertainment, not so that he might repent. And Jesus answered him with silence. He will not perform for unbelief. And his denial here is itself a warning to all of us. There's a point at which the Lord's patience is not to be presumed upon. There's a way of demanding evidence that is really just a form of postponing obedience. There's a kind of spiritual stalling that says, not yet, not yet, give me one more sign, one more experience, one more condition met, when really the real issue is, I will never submit. And Jesus says, in effect, you will not keep me on trial forever. But he does not stop with denial. He adds this very important phrase, except the sign of Jonah. In other words, God will give a sign, but not the sign they demand. The only sign which God himself will give. And Jesus has already explained what that means back in Matthew 12. When Pharisees and scribes demanded a sign, Jesus answered the same way. And then interpreted it. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is God's final public vindication of his Son. It is heaven's own answer to earth's unbelief. It's the definitive proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory. And notice the wisdom of this sign in this moment. Consider who is standing before him. The Pharisees are already moving and plotting his death. They are committed to removing him. The Sadducees deny the resurrection altogether. And Jesus says, the sign you will get is that sign of my power over death in my own resurrection. The sign that you will get is the thing that you think is impossible. The sign that you will get is the very thing you are working to prevent. And embedded in all of that is God's verdict on the whole controversy. You, Pharisees and Sadducees, may condemn him. You may bury him. You may seal the tomb. And yet, God will raise him up on the third day. That is going to be the sign that you will get. And it is not only a sign of power, it's a sign full of meaning, because the resurrection of Jesus is not merely an impressive event. It is God's declaration that the cross before it worked. It is God's public amen to the Son's, it is finished. It's the Father vindicating the Son whom he sent. And there's also a second layer to the sign of Jonah, and it fits the story of Jonah itself. You remember, Jesus came out of that fish, and then Jonah came out and Jonah preached. And Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus said, you remember, something greater than Jonah is here. And so the leaders will not only have an empty tomb, they will have the preaching of eyewitnesses. And in Acts, that is exactly what happened. Again and again, the apostles proclaim the resurrection, bearing witness to it. God has raised this Jesus. We are witnesses. They preach it in Jerusalem. They preach it to the very leaders who oppose Jesus. They keep saying the same thing. You killed him, but God raised him up. And what happens? Well, many do believe because God opens hearts and he saves his people. But it also proves the deeper point that Jesus has been making. The resurrection itself does not automatically create faith in hardened hearts. Unbelief can stare at even that clearest light and still twist it away. Spurgeon once said, if men will not believe the word of God, neither would they believe though God should write it across the sky. And Jesus has already illustrated that principle in his teaching about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? The rich man pleads with someone to be sent from the dead to warn his brothers. And the answer is sober. If they have Moses and the prophets, if they will not listen to the word God has already given, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. That is exactly what the resurrection proves. When the tomb is empty, what do the leaders do? They do not repent. They manage the narrative. They pay money. They bribe the soldiers. They circulate a lie. They choose further darkness at a higher price because they cannot afford the truth. That truth would require a confession. We were wrong about him, and our religion has been exposed as false. And so the sign of Jonah stands as the climactic proof of Christ and also as that climactic exposure of sinful unbelief. As the resurrection vindicates Jesus, it also tests and exposes every human heart. As Thomas Watson put it, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. To the sincere seeker, it is the only sign necessary. Christ is risen, and therefore I repent and I believe and I receive him. But to the hard-hearted, it becomes yet one more occasion to suppress the truth. And that is why Jesus ends this exchange the way he does. Matthew's final line is chilling. Then he left them and went away. That is not just a travel detail. That is a judgment. He ends the discussion. He dismisses the case. The gavel falls and the court is adjourned and he walks away. And when Jesus leaves a person in that sense, it's terrifying. It is the most severe thing of all. Not that God has no power to save whom he will, but that God, in judgment, gives people over to what they have insisted on choosing. And there is an echo, dear friends, here of what will happen on the last day. There will be a moment when Christ will not debate any longer. He will not negotiate. He will not be tried again, but he will judge, and his verdict will be final. And so the question before us is not whether God has given enough evidence. The question is whether we will receive and believe the sign that God has given. They demanded a sign from heaven. And God's answer is not a circus in the sky. God's answer is a crucified and risen son. And the only faithful response to that sign is not, give me more. It is, bow the knee, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you plainly yet again, what will it take for you to believe? If you will not believe by the clear testimony that God has already given, by the word of God set before you, by the gospel preached to you about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you will always, dear friend, find another reason to postpone. That is what unbelief does. It keeps Christ on trial. It keeps moving the goalposts. It says one more sign, one more proof, one more experience, one more condition, and then I'll submit. Then I'll believe. But the problem is not lack of information. The deeper issue is the lordship of God over your life. And he will not negotiate endlessly with your unbelief. God, dear friend, has ordained something called today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And scripture says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Not because today is more convenient than tomorrow, but because tomorrow is not promised you. And repeated refusal hardens the heart. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, if you've never dealt with Jesus as Savior, just maybe only as an idea or a tradition or name that you've heard, hear, dear friend, what God is telling you. He has already given you the sign that you need. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He shed his blood to atone for sin. And God raised him from the dead on the third day. That is heaven's public vindication of the Son. That is God's final answer to the demand, prove yourself. Those who refuse to believe will always demand more evidence. But God has already given his final sign in the death and resurrection of his Son. If you will not believe in the crucified and risen Christ, then no spectacle in the sky will soften you. Even when God shakes the world, hardened hearts can still hide rather than repent. So don't seek signs, dear friends. Seek the Savior. Come to the one who died and was risen for your salvation and gives life, eternal life, to all who come to him in faith. And if your questions are honest, if you truly want to understand, if something is hindering you, then don't carry that burden alone. Ask, talk to me, talk to any believer you trust. The gospel is not a puzzle designed to keep people out. It's good news meant to welcome sinners in. You do not need to clean yourself up first. You need to receive Christ as the treasure that he is and turn from your rebellion and trust him as a Savior. And to those of us who have believed, hear this passage too. Give thanks. Thank God that you believed. You know, your faith is not something you scraped together by raw or superior intelligence or sheer willpower. Your own faith, dear friends and brothers and sisters, that itself is mercy. It's grace from God. Later in this very chapter, Jesus will say to Peter, "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So give God the glory, not only for the cross and the empty tomb, but for the open heart that received him. And don't give up on the hard cases. Don't give up on the mother, the father, the brother, the sister, the son, the daughter, the co-worker, the neighbor who seems unmoved. Because God is able to take that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. He's able to open blind eyes. So keep praying, keep speaking, persevere in these things. The same Lord who rebukes unbelief is the same Lord who overcomes unbelief and raises the dead. Because the final issue, again in this text, is not whether Jesus gave enough proof. The issue is whether we ourselves will receive the Christ that God has given. Faith receives the sign God gives, while unbelief always demands another. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Believe in the only sign God has given, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we praise you for that final and sufficient sign that you have given in your Son, crucified for sinners, raised in power on the third day. Lord, we confess that apart from your mercy, our hearts would remain blind, always demanding more while refusing to believe what you've already revealed. And so we thank you. Thank you for the grace that opens eyes, that softens hearts, that brings dead sinners to life. Lord, for those who have heard your word today, please grant repentance and faith. Let no one leave this place hardened or unchanged. Draw sinners to Christ. Strengthen weary believers. Deepen our confidence in the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. Make us a people who do not seek signs, but who trust wholeheartedly in our Savior, who proclaim his resurrection, who live in readiness for his return until the day we see him face to face. Lord, keep us faithful. And Lord, we ask this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen.